If you have a Bible, would you open it to 2 John in the spirit of giving thanks? I do want to give thanks to Pastor Brad and the team, Clark and Richmond and Adam and others that that got to bless us as the body of Christ with 1 John. So grateful for you. So thankful that Grace and I got to tune in and be part of our family while we were on the road. And just also blessed by the messages. Really, really grateful for the way that you guys handled it. So I always feel like, I mean, it just sounds so weird to say. I got to come up with a more sanctified way to say it. But like I would put our team up against any other team. Like, we have great elders here, and I'm very thankful. We have an embarrassment of riches in this church, and you have no idea how comforting it is to know that I could go away for 3 months and not worry at all. Like, I knew that before leaving, had full confidence. But there's one thing to know it and then you know it, right? And so just being away and then coming back, like, it might be better I stay away. So this will be my last Sunday for the next 3 months. So double portion of sabbatical. All right, let's dive into 2 John. It's only 13 verses, so we're gonna work through a book of the Bible. You can tell your friends we work through a book of the Bible today at church. I want to go ahead and read. I forgot my 150 font Bible at home, so I have to read this, and which means I need glasses. 2 John, it says this in verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love. And we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you. It seems very apparent from these 13 verses that we need to pay close attention to what it is that you're saying. It seems a matter of life and death. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to us to take what you've inspired and have preserved all these years, and you would take this truth and make it live in us. Please, Lord, we long for Christ to be adored and treasured. And we pray that that adoration brings glory to you, Father, above all else. And we cannot do any of that without you, Holy Spirit. So have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' good and gracious name. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. For those of you that might be visiting, I just got back from a three-month sabbatical. I'm very grateful to be back. It is strangely, I think I've been doing ministry now 24, 25 years. I think it is the first sabbatical that I've taken that I felt good going into the sabbatical. You know, normally you take a sabbatical and it's almost more like a medical leave. It's the first 6 to 8 weeks are usually terrible because you're trying to just rest and relax and get caught up. I did not feel that. It was such a weird, almost disorienting experience to go on sabbatical and immediately enjoy my wife and have fun. And so I know I'm supposed to say something very profound. People have been asking, like, so what'd you learn? And I'm like, I, like, for 3 months was asking the Lord, like, what's the thing? What are we working on? What do we, you know, because that's how I am. I'm a fixer. And the Lord was just like, take it easy. Just take it easy. So what did I learn? I learned that apparently the Lord is serious about our rest. And so I'm grateful for that. My wife's my best friend. We had a great time. I have nothing hyper-spiritual to report. She's awesome. It was great. God is good. Amen. All right, so about a month ago, I was like, I'm ready to get back to work. Gracie's like, no, you're not. But I am thankful. I am so, so very thankful. And some of you may not know what we did, so I'll just quickly tell you only because it'll fit and connect with what we're talking about today. But the first part of our sabbatical, we got to go, our first week actually, we got to go away to Latvia. There was a church planting conference there, and we've done some work with the Latvians, and the church that I was at last, we helped plant a church in Riga, and so I've been there 6 or 7 times. We have a deep connection with them, and that they were doing a conference there was amazing. So just a beautiful, wonderful time. And since we were already flown over there for that, we took advantage of it, and we stopped in Rome for a few days, and we stopped in Paris. My wife, since I've known her for nearly 30 years, the only place she's ever asked me to go is Rome, and I've never taken her. And so now I'm done. Now I'm done. Your servant can depart in peace now. And we had a great time, and it was cool. Like, we were in Paris, and it, like, the people were nice. That was weird. And it was like a month before the Olympic crowd, and they cleaned up the city. It was like, Paris was awesome if you go a month before the Olympics. It was amazing. We got back. We were only here for a handful of days. Got to celebrate my wife's birthday. And then we hooked up our little RV to the back of our truck, and we were on the road for 7.5 weeks. And that's how old we are. We have an RV. And it was amazing. It was beautiful. We had a great time. There's a lot of interesting things that happen on the road, flat tires and all kinds of fun stuff. But there, I remember there was one particular stretch on this long road trip. And, you know, I like to plan out where we're going to be. I want to be in the campground, wherever we're going to stay that night. I want to be there by about 5 o'clock. You know, after 8 to 10 hours of driving, you're pretty spent. With an RV, when you stop, you got to hook everything up. You got to open up things. You got to get the sewer going. Like, it's work, and so, you know, I want to be there at 5 o'clock, and so everything's mapped out. You know, I really never let the gas dip below half a tank, just because I wanted to be safe. And normally that's no problem. Well, apparently your boy's math was not mathing well that day, because we set off on this long road trip, and what I didn't calculate, because I didn't know, is I got the miles right. What I didn't calculate is that 75% of this particular road trip was going to be going up a mountain hill. Now, I don't know if you know anything about gas mileage, but if you have a truck and you're pulling an RV, you don't get good gas mileage. I mean, you don't get good gas mileage in a truck anyway, but then if you're pulling an RV, that cuts in half. If you're going up a mountain hill, well, that cuts that in half too. So we're getting like 4 miles to the gallon, 5 miles to the gallon going uphill. And it wouldn't end. Like, it just kept ascending the whole time. I'm like, there's no gas stations. Gas stations are sparse. I'm beginning to freak out. I can feel my innards getting sweaty, and my dear sweet wife just prays the most simple prayer, Lord, help us get to a gas station and help us to trust you, and that was her prayer. And she's also on her phone at the same time that I'm stressing out. With terrible reception, and she's trying to find the nearest gas station, and we're trying to calculate. But it looked like it was going to be about probably 10 miles too far. And it had dropped to half tank, and then it got to a quarter tank, and then it got to an eighth of a tank, and I'm not going to keep working fractions here, but eventually it got to a point where it stops telling you how many miles until empty, and it just says, empty. And it has like a thing going, you should stop now. And that thing was on forever. So we find the town that we're going to go to. It's about 10 more miles away. We're already on fumes, and we're going uphill. We're like, there's no way we're going to make it. And where are you going to pull over? You're going up a road in a mountain. Where are you going to pull over? You're just going to be, I mean, we already were a large water buffalo on the road, so everybody's already, they hate you on the road. But even worse, we just kept stop right there and make people go around us. And so my wife prays, and by God's grace, like 3 or 4 miles later, we get to the top. And then we start to coast down, and I just coasted. I mean, we coasted through the town at a pretty breakneck speed when we got off the on-ramp, off the off-ramp. Like, I'm not sure if I blew a light, but I may have. And then we And then we barely made it into the, Grace was outside fanning us to keep us going, and we just barely made it into the gas station. I'm so thankful for her prayers. What's interesting is, you learn a lot of things. You know, no matter how great my planning, no matter how wonderful the maps, no matter how powerful your truck, it's built to pull heavy things, you're not going anywhere without fuel. You're not going to make it. You're just not going to make it. And I think, and I think Brad and others have been doing a great job of this, I think that's kind of the gist of what the Apostle John is trying to get at in loving this church. I think he wants them to understand the deep, deep love that the Father has for them so that they can have confidence and assurance of who they are in Christ. And that's the fuel, right? You need light and heat. You need map and you need fire, right? You need truth and love. And what I've loved about 1 John is it's a book of contrasts. And I really appreciate how Pastor Brad handled it. 1 John, because it's such a book of contrasts, it's like, look, if you say you walk in the truth and you do this, you're a liar. It's just very direct, very straightforward. But you can preach that book and just everybody feels terrible. But he didn't do that. He got to the heart and the core. And this is not always an easy thing to do, to get to what is the author trying to get at here? What the author's trying to get at, the reason why John is being so clear and so direct, and he's making these contrasts of light and darkness and truth and lie, is because he does not want anything to rob them of the confidence and assurance that they have in Christ. And whatever would, he wants to remove it. So he's just being very direct with them because he's fighting for their joy. He's fighting for the hope that they have in Christ. And I think that is kind of the gist of where we're at. It's 1 John, it's 2 John. We're going to see that next week in 3 John. It's this desire to keep two things that should never be separable. It's this desire to fight to keep them together. Truth and love. And here we have, in these first opening verses, him returning to the same subject of truth and love. They can't be torn apart. So it says this in verses 1-4. He opens with this address. He says, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. Notice he immediately gets into truth. He says truth a bunch of times in the first four verses. He says, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in the what? I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the what? The what? Truth. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father. So as I said, John's been laboring. He wants this church to apprehend God's love for them. If you remember back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says something like, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The language there in verse 1 is a language of sort of searching. It's almost like he's trying to grasp what kind of love this is and communicate it to the people that he's writing to, which is why he says something like, behold what foreign kind of strange love is this that we would be called children of God, and so we are. He wants them to know this very privileged position they have to be the Father's children. He wants them to have confidence, the confidence of God's love, and he wants that love of God to fuel their journey with him. And so he keeps bringing us back to truth and love because you can't separate them. And notice that John doesn't diminish love in order to stress the importance of truth. These are not pit against each other. And notice that he doesn't minimize truth in order to stir our emotions or our affections. Both have to be kept together. He knows that they can't experience the love of Christ if they don't know who he is. And he knows that they will never grow in truth if they don't love him. Listen, I know it's true then, and it certainly is true today. I promise you that there are some here, because it's that way every week, isn't it? There are some here that you know theology, you know about a theology concerning Jesus, you know some doctrines regarding Jesus. You can even quote me some verses about Jesus. I do wonder if there's anybody here this morning that just misses Jesus. I could just miss him, right? Do you know what it's like to just miss him? You know, and it isn't that it's bad for you to know these things, and it is, I mean, you're never going to hear me say, you know, you should abandon doctrine. But sometimes we can conceptualize and theologize Jesus, and we miss him. Like in all the talking about Jesus, we actually miss the person of Jesus. And I wonder if there's any here that have just maybe over this last year, the last few years, you've just watched your love and affection for him. You've watched it wane. It's not as strong as it once was. Maybe you've had some things, some losses in your life. Maybe some things have not gone the way that you hoped. And you find yourself regurgitating truths about Christ, but you've not seen your heart grow in its adoration for Jesus. Well, that's what he's after. He recognizes, like, hey, what we're not going to do is we're not going to now, in order for you to apprehend God's love for you and so that you would respond back in love to him, we're not going to avoid what's true, because it is what true that brings us to that place of love. And so he it's interesting because he opens this letter by addressing the elect lady and her children. Now, Brad will know this, and maybe some of you that have taught through 1st or 2nd and 3rd John. Commentators are very split about who he's talking about here. I would say maybe 150 years ago or more, the church believed that there was probably a prominent woman in the church that he's addressing and her kids. And I think scholarship today, most commentators would say they believe that he's using this as a metaphor to talk about a particular church, and the church is the body, the members of the church. Now, I'm okay with either way. I mean, I'm not going to, you know, put too much stock one way or the other, because I think there's reasons for both that are good reasons. But man, wouldn't it be cool if he was metaphorically talking about the church in this way, the elect lady and her kids? That's, I just think, beautiful. And he talks about how he's so thankful that some of them are walking in the truth. And I think he is talking about, I think he's talking about people in the church that are being obedient to this particular truth. And I also want you to know that when he references walking in the truth, what he's not talking about is like abstraction or just theological assent. The idea of walking in the truth is not just an intellectual agreement. It's actually living out the reality of who Jesus is in every part of our lives. That's what walking in the truth is. It's living out of the reality of who Jesus is in every part of our lives. And if there are areas of our life for which Jesus is not king and reigning and his rule is not breaking in, then those are areas of our life where we are not walking in the truth, because walking in the truth is walking in agreement with who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. And it's not just, you know, it's not just a set of doctrines to believe, it's a living person to behold. When he's talking about the truth, he's talking about the truth as it pertains to Jesus. And this living truth, this living person, this Christ who is the truth, you know, Christ himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This living truth shapes our actions and it shapes our decisions. It shapes and textures our relationships. This truth gives us confidence and assurance because it anchors us in our faith. It anchors us in a faith that brings us into the reality of God's love that's been made manifest in Jesus, which John wants to see expressed in their community, which is why he says next in verses 5-6, "And now I ask, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." That we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So he's returning back to this language of walking in it. It's this truth, again, that he's referencing. But he's asking them to live responsively to this truth, and to live responsively to it would look like loving each other. Now, they already talked about it in 1 John, so I don't need to spend a lot of time here. But he's just referencing, you know, you've heard this from the beginning. He's just referencing not only Jesus' words in John 13, but kind of Judaism 101. Jesus, if you remember in John 13, says, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another." Then he goes into this, it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment, it's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Now I find that fascinating. Because the motivation that Jesus gives, the reason, if you will, the fuel, right, to love each other is directly in response to our apprehension of his love for us. Some of you are familiar with the golden rule, right? You heard it. Does anybody know what it is? Could somebody tell me? What's a golden rule? Do unto others as you would have. Yes. So, I mean, that's a great rule, right? And we like ourselves. And I want people to be nice. So what I want from others, I should do to others. And there is a kind of like logic to that that just makes sense. Like, look, if you want people to love you, then you should be loving. You should treat them as you want them to treat you. There is a reciprocity there that is just reasonable. But what I love about what Jesus seems to be indicating in John 13 and in other parts of the New Testament is the gospel goes beyond just the golden rule to the platinum rule. It's the gospel rule, where we're called to do unto others as God in Christ has done for us, which is very different, isn't it? So when we're called in the New Testament to forgive one another, the reason is as God in Christ has forgiven you. When we're called to love each other, as Jesus teaches, the basis of that love, the well for which we'll drop our bucket and pull out the love that we'll need to give to other people, is a direct reflection of the love that Jesus has for us. Love one another as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. And because we are talking about hospitality here, some might think it's anti-hospitality because he ends up saying don't hang out with those folks, but he's trying to protect the community. He's calling them to a place of love in response to what is true. You don't get good community and you don't get a loving community without the truth being ever present and center. But it's pretty simple that the very motive for us to do any of that is completely because of what Christ has done. And so, listen, if you are struggling with hospitality, let's say you're someone here and you're just kind of stingy with your time. You don't want to open your heart, you don't want to open your arms, you don't want to open your home, your schedule to other people. It's very tempting as preachers, especially in a book like 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, to just sort of go, bad Christian. You should know better. There's a hospitality rule in Christianity that you're supposed to be hospitable. I mean, it's a qualification as an elder. You can't be an elder if you're not hospitable. And really, it's the logic of the biblical corpus that tells us, the whole point of it all is like, all the way back in the beginning, Jews were taught, you're supposed to love God with your heart, mind, and soul, with everything that you have, and you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. This is basic rudimentary stuff. And so therefore, you should open up your home, and you should open up your life, and you should open up your time, and you should open up your wallet, and you should be generous, and you should welcome people, welcome the stranger, right? But what if you don't? What if you're like, look, man, when I get home, I'm tired, and you have not met my neighbors. And if you had, you would never ask me to welcome them in my home. That might be true. And so as a pastor, it'd be very easy to go, well, shame on you. You know, you're supposed to, so knock it off. Go do it. Be obedient. And look, he is saying, obey. Obey the commandments. The reason why you're not hospitable is not because you're just a terrible Christian. The reason why you're not hospitable is because you have yet to fully appreciate or believe and understand just how much God has welcomed you in. And to the degree that you grasp the welcoming arms of God for you, to that same degree, opening yours will be pretty easy. And to the degree that you don't understand what God has done for you in welcoming you into relationship, you will likewise respond with protection. I mean, how much more could God prove that his desire is to open himself up for us than his own son's arms nailed open on a Roman cross? My goodness. So you forgive because God has forgiven you in Christ. You love because God has loved you in Christ. You will open your home and open your life and open your time because that's precisely what God has done for you in Christ. So don't you see that, like, don't you see what just happened? Don't you see that that just warmed your heart strangely? But it was because it was true, right? So I'm sure as preachers, I'm not very good at this, but I could try. I could make a sad song and like kind of emotionally manipulate you and try to, oh, isn't it sad? Look, people are so lonely and it's just a cold world out there. We could do all that stuff. And that might work for a little bit, but that's not what I just did. What I just did is took the implications of the gospel and pressed it home. And said, here's why we don't want to love people, because we've not yet really grasped like how much he loves us. Hey, if you're struggling with forgiveness and you're here, it's in large part because you're struggling to understand the deep, deep forgiveness that God has given you in Jesus. And I promise you, friend, when you begin to let that penny drop, when it starts to get in and you begin to be amazed at what God has done to forgive you, suddenly forgiveness just kind of, it sort of just is the logic of the gospel, isn't it? It just kind of makes sense. It's like, well, of course I would be forgiving. And this is the thing. This is what he's going after. Like this is what it means to actually be the community of God's people that put on display the truth of the gospel in active form. It's not just a word we use where we love people, but we love people. And one of the ways of loving people is opening ourselves to people. Love one another. And that's what actually it means to be obedient, to walk according to his commandments. And we're told that his commandments aren't burdensome. How in the world could his, guys, how could his commandments not be burdensome? Have any of you read some of the commandments? Does that not feel burdensome? How could it be told to us in the New Testament that his commandments are not burdensome? Because Christ kept the commandments. Yeah. Yeah. And because when you trusted in Christ, what God did is he not only forgave you and me and us of our failure to actually walk in the ways that he's commanded, he took the perfect life of Christ, who always obeyed his Father, who loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he takes the perfect record of Jesus and he gives it to us so that when the Father sees us, he sees us as if we've lived that perfect life. Christ kept the commandments for us so that the Father sees us as commandment keepers in him. And he treats us as such. He treats us as affection, love, welcome, adoration. Do you know the Father loves you and is pleased with you? Because you have been wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And his commandments are not burdensome because he kept the commandments for us so that as we begin to get this, and sometimes it takes a while because we're pretty thick-headed, as we begin to get this, we recognize, oh, wait, I don't keep the commandments because I'm trying to get God's approval. I want to keep the commandments because I already have it. Because he already loves me. He's already accepted me. I don't need to do spiritual religious things and wave my arms so that the Father will look my way. And go, look, see what I did? I don't need to prove my righteousness to him. How do I prove a gift? He gave it. I didn't build my righteousness. I can't protect my righteousness. It was a gift that I received by faith. And when that happens, it changes you. When you begin to grasp that, it changes you. Listen, Satan's a punk, right? He's a punk. One of the things that I know Satan doesn't like is he doesn't like being mocked, so I'm just going to mock him today. He's a punk. He's a one-trick pony. He's been running the same playbook on us since the beginning. I mean, I want you to just think about just how amazing. You know, if you're not a Christian and you just read the Bible as literature, it's just an amazing story. Right? I mean, it's true also, but it's an amazing story. Like, I want you to think about how God talks about the deceiver. He's a snake. And he always slithers his way into the way things are supposed to be to turn them upside down and ruin them. And he's been doing that from the beginning. And that's what Genesis 3 teaches us. Genesis 3 teaches us that here we have our first parents in the Edenic state. They're in Eden. Everything is doing exactly as it doing and being exactly as it should. Right, there's shalom, universal flourishing. And then suddenly, this liar slithers in, and he begins to question God. Now, has God really said? And he poses a question of the trustworthiness of God. Can you really believe what he said? And then he just flat contradicts him. No, that's not why he did. That's why he told you he didn't want you to eat the fruit. The reason why he said he didn't want you to eat the fruit is because he didn't want you to be like him. Which immediately not only completely contradicts everything that God has said thus far, but it also offers another story. And the story is this: in order for you to be in right relationship with God, connected to him, and prove that you are in his image and likeness, you have to do something. Isn't it weird that Satan tempts us with something that we already have? They were already made in God's image and likeness, and yet Satan comes and says, no, the reason why he doesn't want you to eat the fruit is because you'll be like him. They already were like him. He tempts us with something that we already have. And he's been running that play because it's effective for a very, very long time. And that's why so many of us are so neurotic in our faith. It's why we struggle so much to really rest in the assurance that has been preached in this church for the last 3 months. This confident assurance that actually what Jesus did changes everything. And it can change you. And if you begin to believe it, the more you do, the more you'll experience its power in your own life. You're going to let go of things that you used to flog yourself over. You're no longer going to choke people and wait until your grip gets tired in order to let them go so that they can finally be forgiven because you're just exhausted from holding grudges. You're going to find yourself free. Free in every meaningful way of being free. Because it's the power of God unto salvation. And it's not just a salvation to get us into the kingdom, it's the way we make progress throughout the kingdom. Like it's a belief that brings us into relationship, and it's a belief that continues to grow in our sight and in our vision so that we become more and more transformed. We become more like what God intends for us as his children. But so many of us, and the problem is you don't know. I mean, you're here on a Sunday, you look around this room, and you're like, hey, you could have the person sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you, they pray the same prayers, they maybe even attend the same community group, they read the same Bible, you go to the same church, you hit the same classes, you do the same stuff, you give the same amount, and yet one could be driven by a neurotic anxiety about their faith that is like a whip chasing them in fear because they're just afraid that God doesn't love them and so they've got to prove themselves. And the other person who does the exact same thing, that just rests in Christ. That just rests in Christ. And it's hard to tell from external appearances what's happening inside of us. But you know. I mean, you know whether you're driven by fear or love. Do you keep the commandments and do you obey out of love? Or do you do it out of anxiety and fear? That's the question. And I don't even like asking you that question because that's just mean. It doesn't mean to ask that kind of probing, like get in your junk kind of question. But look, this is where we make progress. Because if you don't deal with that, you ever heard of I know you guys have, because some of you have kids that are off at college now. You guys ever heard of senioritis? You know, you experience it. Like your kids know that they're going to pass, and they still got like 2 months left or 3 months left of school. They're not terribly motivated to do schoolwork if they know they've passed, right? They're not even they don't even want to show up, really. And so I think what we do is we project that into our relationship with God, and we think to ourselves, wait a minute, Pastor, if what you're saying is true, if really everything that I have in my relationship with God is gift, there's nothing that I could do to earn it, there's nothing that I could do to lose it, that I'm fully righteous in Christ and the Father sees me as is completely pleased, I mean, the natural response to that is I'm going to lose a lot of my motivation for obedience. It's like we're addicts. We need a little bit of fear in there of losing our salvation in order to actually obey. But don't you hear what you've just admitted? You've just admitted that the motive for your obedience is not love, but fear. You're just afraid and neurotic that he's going to let you go. So you're clinging on with all your might. The problem is eventually your grip tires. And it's actually, I'm going to say something even meaner. You ready? Okay. I've been away a while. I will say that I don't want to be careful here, but I would say that may be one of the main reasons why people don't come into a saving relationship with Jesus. Like, look, we focus primarily on sin, as we should. Right? Desires of the flesh, and we want them so bad, and that's what we want, and therefore we don't want God because we want our sin. And that's easy. That's easy to say. It may also be one of the greatest obstacles for us to enter into a saving relationship with Christ is our damnable good works. We place so much confidence in what we do, and that becomes the barometer for who we are. And look, that doesn't mean, because Brad carefully navigated through this, like that doesn't mean we don't do. You still do. And by the way, even when you're not feeling it, you should still do. You know what I'm saying? Like, you don't just go, okay, great, well, I'm just going to wait till I feel obedient and loving to God, and then I'm going to obey. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is if you look at your life and if you look at your relationship with the Lord, you look at the depth and the level of that relationship, its health or lack of health or whatever. If you look at your relationship with the Lord, is it primarily buttressed by a deep apprehension of the love of God for you and your response and obedience is out of love for him, or is it because you are just petrified that if you don't hold on, he's going to let you go? That's really what I think is happening here. And so that's why he has to do what he does next, which he's got to guard the gospel. He's got to call out the liars and the deceivers. He calls them the Antichrist. That's not a compliment. If you're not a Christian, being called the Antichrist, that's not a compliment. That's bad. Look what he says in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The guy who is laboring to make sure your confidence is found in Jesus, that you have assurance of your salvation, is the same guy that's saying, and oh, by the way, if you don't hold on to what's true, you don't have God. Well, how does that work? That's a great question. I'll let Brad answer that. No. Well, it's very simple. Like, truth is what brought you in. Truth is what will keep you in. You don't apprehend fully who Jesus is, or you don't begin to believe who Jesus is and what he's done, and then now switch that to something else. And what's happened here is there's deceivers coming in, slithering into this community, just like Satan in the garden. And they're pulling people away from the body of Christ, from the church. And they tend to prey on people that can be deceived. Yeah, it's people that are in a tough spot. Maybe they've experienced a break in a relationship, or they've been hurt by the church and they're just finding their way back in. People that have experienced some physical suffering, or, you know, it's people that are experiencing they're just having a rough go of it. It seems to be where Satan loves to do his work, because we're vulnerable and we're susceptible and we'll almost believe anything. And so he calls it out. These deceivers, they've gone out into the world. They don't confess the coming of Jesus. Watch yourself. There's the imperative, so you don't lose what you've worked for. You win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead doesn't abide in this, doesn't have God. Whoever abides in this teaching, however, has both the Father and the Son. Did you hear that? See, we normally miss that because you only hear the negative. But do you want to pay attention to the positive? What did he just say? He just says, what? Whoever abides in the teaching, in the gospel, what's about Jesus, has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. He is speaking of people that are deceivers and antichrists. They're against everything that he's taught in 1 John. They're against everything that he's taught thus far in the previous 9 verses. And he's saying, these are not people we hang out with. They are going to prey upon the weak. They are going to spread discord and division. And what Adam should have done is what Christ did. What Adam should have done when the enemy slithered into the garden is taken his size 11 boot and went right on Satan's head. Shut up. That's what he should have done. But he didn't. Christ did. Remember that same snake that when Jesus, after his 40 days of fasting, remember he tempts him, kind of tempting him like, oh, I'll give you all of this. And, you know, certainly if you jump off the cliff, you're not going to get hurt, you know. And Jesus' response is just a full-on rebuke to him. Like, I'm not going to tempt the Lord God. Like, I don't do that. And, I might be physically hungry, but I live on God's word. Oh, how mad Satan is. And he just rejects that. What Jesus is doing in that moment as the second Adam is taking is his boot and seriously wounding the liar's mouth. What he does on the cross is stomps on his neck. And that was a promise, the proto-evangelion all the way back in Genesis 3, where God said that the seed of the woman is going to be wounded, but he basically is going to come back with a heel. But that's exactly what the cross is about. And so what John is doing here is John is bringing them face to face with what is true. He's telling them what's not true. He's calling them to guard the gospel. He wants to protect their community. The way that he's going to protect their community is by protecting the gospel. What the gospel is all about is the person and work of Jesus. And the people that come into the community that refuse to accept and abide in what we're saying is true from God's word cannot be here. I'm not talking about people that are asking questions. I'm not talking about people that are trying to figure it out. I'm talking about deceivers. I'm talking about people that come into a community and they know full well what they're trying to do. And let me tell you, Grace and I, we've been doing this a while. It's not our first rodeo. We've watched this happen. You can almost tell who they are. I got to keep my heart from making those judgments and guesses. My wife is far more discerning than I am. My wife will just go, something's wrong with that person. I go, what? Where's the evidence? Empirical evidence. Show me the evidence. What happened? What'd they say? What'd they do? What'd you watch? I don't know. Something's weird. My wife asked me the other day, something happened and we were talking about this whole discernment thing. It's just irritating. And she said, I mean, it's kind of a bold thing for Gracie. If you know Gracie, she's not prone to boldness. But I said, baby, I think I've grown in paying closer attention to when you have that feeling of discernment about somebody. And I said, but look, there's still got to be evidence. I still believe this, right, Brad? Brad, back me up. There's still got to be evidence, right? John, right? Still got to be evidence, man. Can't just be a feeling. My wife asked me, have I been wrong? That's a jerk move. That is a jerk move. She forced me to bend the knee. She forced me to concede. No, not yet. Not yet. That's what I said. I said, not yet. It's coming. You'll be wrong. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about people that intentionally rip the community apart. And we have nothing to do with them because we can't. Why? Because they're not there to learn. They're not there to grow. They're not there to meet Jesus. They're not there to grow in their faith and love and adoration of Jesus. They're just there to tear the community apart. So one of the roles of a pastor, and Tyler didn't even know that we were going to be, I was going to be elaborating on this today. And one of the roles of the pastor that Tyler spoke about is we go to war. We go to war to fight to make sure that, look, we want to be a community that like recognizes the difference between primary and secondary things. We want to be a community that gives tons of grace on secondary stuff. Like, you want to argue with me about end time stuff? I'm not going to argue with you. Why? Because you're nuts, first. And then second, like, man, I did the charts and graphs thing already. I had the flannel graphs. Like, I knew it. Like, I got them. I got them at home somewhere in a box. It's very dusty. Right? You want to argue with me over spiritual gifts? I probably not your guy. It doesn't mean we don't have a position. It doesn't mean that I can't open the Bible and say, here's what I think and here's where it is. So if you want to do that, we'll do that. But if you want to argue with me about it, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because I want to spend my time on the things that are most important. Those things are not unimportant, but they're not the most important. Paul is very clear about what is of first importance. And the first importance that he says is the gospel. The gospel. So we want to be a community that majors on what's most important, that gives a lot of grace on secondary issue, and really doesn't waste a lot of time on stuff that we don't need to be wasting our time on. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And like, we want to tap into that power, keep that power, guard that power, proclaim that power, and see that power at work not only in our lives, but in the lives of people in our church and their neighbors and this city. You win a city by the gospel being embraced, by Christ being treasured, by Jesus becoming king over every individual's life. You win a city that way. You don't win a city by legislating your way to new creation. It's not going to happen. In Seattle, I used to have to say, you don't bring new creation. You're not going to drive into new creation in a Prius, okay? Now I have to say it. You're not going to vote your way politically into new creation. It's not going to happen. You know why? Because politicians are human too. And it's not that we don't want to champion them and applaud them and go, 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 but we recognize we put our hope in the place and in the person that can actually do something about it. And that's why John is so animated, because what this particular group is doing is they are tearing apart what is true about Jesus. And it's understandable. Look, in the first century, and this letter was written around maybe 85 to 95 AD, and around Ephesus and the surrounding cities was primarily Greek and was in many ways the worldview was kind of a Greek worldview in that area. So it makes sense. I can see philosophically how people would come to a place where they deny that Jesus came into the flesh. Because you have to understand, for a Greek, the idea of something divine coming into the flesh was crazy. The goal of the Greek was to get out of this material prison and escape into another world, because matter was kind of evil and we needed to get out of the prison, which was our bodies and which was this world. We needed to escape. And so for them, the idea that God would come into the person of Jesus sounded nuts to them. So they were being sort of taken away by Greek thought, or maybe they never lost it. And they're saying, look, I believe that Jesus is divine, but divinity would never take on humanity. So it's a thing, it's a heresy called docetism. And at docetism, it comes from a Greek word, dokain. Dokain just means to seem or to appear. And in effect, their teaching said it only appeared or seemed as if Jesus came in the flesh, but he didn't really come in the flesh. Now, that's not a heresy that we struggle with too much today. I think that we struggle more with what would be called Ebionism. Ebionism is just a belief that Jesus wasn't divine. They believe that he was human, but that he wasn't divine. But this is what they're struggling with. They're struggling with the hypostatic union. And guys, isn't it cool? I get to throw out some, like, I got theological Tourette's because I've been away for 3 months. I get to throw out some words. This is like therapy for me. Thank you. This is why we have a systematic theology class. Because you need to study these things. Because coming to understand better who the person of Jesus is going to grow your love for him, and it's going to build confidence in you. So the hypostatic union, in effect, teaches that Jesus wasn't just an amalgam of divinity and humanity. He wasn't like 70% divinity, 30% humanity. And if I asked the room, and you were being honest, was Jesus a divine person or a human person? Some of you might raise your hand for one or the other. Or some of you might be like that. He was more divine than he was human. But the hypostatic union says Jesus was 100% divine, 100% human. And his divinity took on humanity. Jesus was born in the confines of a virgin's womb. It wasn't Star Trek. He wasn't beamed down to us as a 30-year-old male. He came into this world as a human would. He had a DNA. He grew up as a toddler. He went through puberty. Like, he became a man. He became a young man. Then he became a man. And what I love about that, and what we lose if we don't hold tightly to the humanity, the full humanity of Jesus, is by Jesus doing that, by God choosing to do that, it gives dignity to every stage of our life. He could have come with thunderbolts and lightning, very, very frightening, and just shown up and just said, everybody believe in me. And what does he do? He's born of a virgin, 30 miles from Jerusalem, backwater town, maybe had a kind of country Jewish drawl, never traveled more than 30 miles beyond where he was born. When God comes to the world, he comes to us in vulnerability. And that should tell you a lot about what God is like. Because Jesus, according to Hebrews, is the fullest revelation of what God is like. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And if you want to know what he's like, just pay close attention to him taking on humanity. If we lose Jesus' humanity, we lose a God who can empathize with us. That didn't see our suffering from a distance and go, oh, that's sad, but suffered. And as you've heard me say before, this may not answer some of the more perplexing philosophical questions that we have. It doesn't tell us precisely why a good God would allow evil and suffering in the world. But what it does is it tells us that he cares. Yeah. When we think of the picture of our God, he's not Buddhist. He's not sitting in a lotus position, humming his way to nirvana and teaching his adherents that suffering is an illusion. The picture of our God is Jesus, the Son of God, nailed to a cross. And good theology works from what it knows to what it doesn't know. Here's what we know. God cares because he sent his Son. That's what John is getting at. The Son of God. He sent the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He sent his own Son into the world. And look, that may not get you there intellectually, but I tell you what, for me, that gets me there emotionally. Like when things are going sideways, here's what I know. I know he cares. He has to. Why would he involve himself in this mess? And look, the problem of evil and suffering is enough of a problem for him to get involved. Because he chose to get involved. He came in. So if we lose Jesus' humanity, we lose his compassion, his experience, that he's experienced what we've experienced. He was tempted in all ways, yet did not sin. But we also lose Jesus as our representative. Because Jesus is fully human, he didn't just perform an act of salvation. He lived a human life perfectly. He faced all of our temptations that we face, but unlike us, he didn't fail. He loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He kept the law. And by fulfilling it, he acts as our representative. So that we can say such crazy things like, when the Father sees you, he sees you wrapped in his Son. If Jesus didn't come in the flesh as a human, we wouldn't have that. He acted as the fully human one that did precisely what humans should have done. And as our representative, we get what he developed. What he developed is a righteousness that can't be taken, that's given as a gift, and it can't be taken from us. And that's the difference between forgiveness and righteousness, right? Yes, God wants to forgive, but he doesn't just want a bunch of blank slates hanging out with him. God is righteous and holy. He wants to be around what is right and holy. So God forgives us and wraps us in his righteousness. And in order for him to have a righteousness that he could give us, Christ had to come. Don't you see? But that's also, that's why we can't lose his divinity either. We can't lose his humanity, but we can't lose his divinity, because we need his divinity in order for him to be a savior that can truly save. If he only came as a human and he only died full stop, then he'd be a great example for us, but we'd all be toast. He'd be a good model, but that's all he'd be. He couldn't actually save us. And we don't just need a good teacher. We need a savior who has the power to defeat sin, Satan, and death. That's what we need. And Jesus' divinity means that his death has an infinite worth. It's not just the death of a martyr or a prophet who God sent to tell us how to get to God. God came in the flesh to come get us. He didn't tell us, hey, here's the wall, there's the ladder of my law, climb your way to the top, you'll find God. He kicked the ladder out of the way and said, no, your condition is so advanced, I need to come rescue you and get you. So I'm coming after you. I mean, we lose that if we lose his divinity. And we lose that he is God's clearest, fullest self-disclosure. This is what Hebrews is after. God revealed himself to us in a variety of ways, through the prophets. Most clearly in the person of Jesus. Most clearly in the person of Jesus. You want to know what God's like? Go meet Jesus in the pages of the Bible. That's exactly what he's like. Like, I don't understand. He seems so far away. Go read the pages of the Bible. That's what he's like. And so that's why understanding the hypostatic union isn't just dry, dusty theology. And John's not just trying to theologically nitpick by calling out guys that diminish the humanity of Jesus. John is fighting for their life, and he's fighting for their joy, and he's trying to protect them, and he's not going to let anything get in the way of their assurance and confidence that they have in Christ. And if you mess with Christ, if you don't get him right, then you get the gospel wrong. And if you lose the gospel, you lose everything. You lose everything. So he's protecting it and guarding it because he loves us. And then he ends with this, and I just love this. He ends here, and I got to end here too because, I've ended. He ends in verses 12 and 13. He says, though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come and talk to you face to face. I mean, that is the heart of every pastor. So that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Like, did you just hear it? Like, I could write more stuff. I could give you more sermons. I could give you more teaching. But really what I want is I want to see you. I want both of our joy to be complete. I miss you. I mean, he ends, like, it's a difficult letter. It's not an easy letter. It's quick, it's punchy, but he's like, he's calling some stuff out. But it's buttressed by affection and love. Why? Well, because truth and love. Truth and love. And he knows that. He's experienced that. And he's what I love about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is he's not just teaching us something about truth and love. He's actually modeling it in the way that he's showing us truth and love. He's writing to them, and we hear from him love as he teaches truth. I love that. I debated whether to say this because I feel like it's a little bit too sentimental, but I know exactly what he feels. I missed you guys the last 3 months. I know. It's a little much. A little sappy. But I'm so glad to be back. It's just not, there's... I mean, Grace and I got to watch on YouTube. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. Now, she's an introvert. She might disagree. It's not the same thing. We are whole creatures that are built to be in relationship with one another. And listen, if you're watching this sermon online and you haven't been to church in a long time, get your butt back in church, okay? Stop watching me. Get to a local church. I don't want a bunch of viewers. I want people deeply embedded in their local community where we fight for each other's confidence in Christ by protecting and guarding and then sharing and gossiping that gospel one to another. And isn't it cool we get to end today with communion? I mean, what is communion all about? The incarnation. It's about God becoming a man, living the life that we were supposed to live, dying the death that we all deserve to die, and rising from the dead in triumph and vindication that he might gather together all forgiven sinners to live as his kingdom people. Communion is a rehearsal of that. It's a reminder of that. It's not only a statement of our union that we have with God through Christ, but it's also an experiential participation of the common union that we share one with another. And we come together and we take from a loaf and we dip it in the cup and we do this together as one family because we're the body of Christ and that means something. Last plug. If you're not in a community group, what? Okay, here's a couple exceptions. If you're not in a community group and you're like doing your residency, you know, in a hospital, okay, I understand. Maybe you can't show up for Thursday nights. If you got 17 kids, right, and a crop in a field, like maybe. But so I don't want you to feel like if you're not part of a community group that you're JV. That's not my intention at all. But for the rest of us, like you need each other. You cannot do this by yourself. You were never intended to. So get together, okay? Love you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your kindness and truth. Thank you for your love that is expressed in telling us what is true about Jesus and true about you and true about history and true about ourselves. Lord, we're so grateful that you love us so much, that you speak to us and reveal yourself to us. Oh, what a gift, God, what a gift. What a gift. Thank you for our dear brother, John. Thank you for the love that he has for the church, a love that is birthed in you. Thank you that one day we get to meet him. We get to ask him, who's the elect lady? Thank you, Lord, mostly for the ways that you love us through fallible servants like us. Thank you for showing off by using broken things to show beautiful stuff to people that need it. Lord, we're grateful. I'm so thankful for this church. I'm so grateful for this body. Lord, help us to take what's true here. And by your Spirit, would you make it live in us? We ask in Jesus' name.